We're going to begin in John chapter 6 and verses 35, go through the passage verses 35 through 40, because it lays the groundwork for what we're going to talk about this evening. And in John chapter 6, verse 35, it says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but to raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So Christ is declaring that he is the bread of life. And by doing so, he is declaring that for you to have life, you're going to have to partake of the bread of life. And bread for us physically sustains life. And spiritually, you know, the bread of life would therefore sustain us spiritually. And as you think about life, what is life? You know, what's interesting is that real life is to have a relationship with God the Father and a relationship with Jesus Christ, and to be able to have Christ leading us through the Spirit to understand God's word and to be able to live by God's word. And interestingly, Christ is telling them that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. And I'm offering you the bread of life. I'm offering you not physical bread, because they were still hearkening back to when he fed the 5,000, they're hearkening back to that. And yes, he did give them physical food, but it was a type of what he was offering them spiritually. He was offering them spiritual food, which was going to be conducive to eternal life. And he tells them right here, he makes a most important statement, which probably went right over their head. He said, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So he's telling him right here in this passage that he has come down from the heavenly Father and he has been given physical life, yes, but he is a representative from God the Father to man. And he says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but to raise it up at the last day. And he goes on to say, he who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So what he's talking about is not physical life, but spiritual life. And it is through Jesus Christ that you have spiritual life. And so he's saying that that's why I was sent here. I was sent here to guide people along in the spiritual life, because the physical life, yes, you have physical life, but that is minor in comparison to what I'm offering you. The spiritual is of paramount importance. And the only way that you can have spiritual life, that you can have that meaning and purpose and abundance that comes from a relationship with God, is through Jesus Christ. And you can't have that relationship with God the Father in any other way, no matter what you do. We know that Jesus Christ was the payment for our sins, and it is through him that we can be forgiven and we can enter into a relationship with God the Father. And like it says in John chapter 15, without Christ, you can do nothing. We have to be tied into Christ, like being tied into a vine, and we can do nothing apart from him. And, Christ is, the resource that is crucial to our growing and maturing and being ready for eternal life. So just as we need bread every day, we need Jesus Christ. And the thing that's interesting is that we can have life physically, but is that real life? You know, we can be alive physically, we can enjoy all the blessings of physical life, but are we, you know, if we don't have God in our life and a relationship with Jesus Christ, are we really living? Are we really living? So we can exist, but doesn't mean we're alive. You know, when you look at the church are those people who have entered into a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Christ lives within them through the Spirit. But and those individuals are really alive and have a completely different perspective than the world around them. Yeah, they not only have physical existence, but they have spiritual life. And that's what God wants us to have. And he's doing a work in our lives in order to prepare them for the coming of Christ and our resurrection from the dead and our being a part of God's family forever. So God, you know, when Christ died and he was resurrected, that was a most significant occurrence. You know, God raised him from the dead, and God made sure that the disciples knew that he had been raised from the dead. That's why he appeared to them. That's why he spent 40 days with them, to make sure they knew that he was alive and that his work that he commissioned them to do was going to go forward. And, you know, going through the book of Acts now, and it's interesting as you go through the book of Acts that, you know, God promised that he would give his Spirit to his people, that he would pour out his Spirit on his people. So we find, that was fulfilled just as Christ said it would be in Acts chapter 2. And then you go to Acts chapter 3, and you find the Peter and John speaking, and they're telling the people about the restitution of all things, something that was promised from way back in Abraham's time, that everything would be restored. That was what God is working out. And they knew that Christ had died, was resurrected, and they had seen him ascend to heaven to sit at God's right hand. And so what they were involved with was, everything that was going on in the New Testament church signaled that Christ was at God's right hand, that the work was going on, that he was sitting there with God on his throne, and that the work was being carried out. And as the disciples went forward to preach the gospel, that was paramount in their minds, that Christ was in them and working with them. And the things that they were carrying out just emphasized that point over and over again. It's like when Peter and John went into the temple, and they went in, and there was this man that the people in the temple were aware of, and he was always there, and he had very serious health problems. And he asked Peter and John for an alms, and they said, "We don't have any money, but what we do have, we'll give to you." So they, you know, God healed them, they pointed out that they didn't heal the man, but the man was healed through Jesus Christ, who was sitting at God's right hand. You go a little further on, and what do you find with Stephen? You find Stephen, who does he see at God's right hand as they're stoning him? He's asking them to forgive them, for they know not what they do. And who does he see in heaven? He sees God the Father and Jesus Christ in vision, pointing again to the fact that he was filled with faith that God existed and that Jesus was at his right hand and doing his work. So, you know, Christ is there, and And he was in the book of Acts really emphasizes that point. And it's not just to the disciples at that time, but it's to you and me. And you look at, the fact is that Jesus is working on our behalf all the time to maintain and sustain our relationship with God. He's our high priest. He's actively working as the head of the church. He's interceding for us. He ever lives to intercede for us. The book of Hebrews tells us. And all of these things fit together. And we don't find all of them mentioned in John chapter 6. But John chapter 6 is, in fact, pointing the disciples in that direction. Now let's continue in John chapter 6, verse 41. It says, in verse 41, it says, "Then the Jews murmured against him, because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.'" So they're thinking, this guy says he's the bread that came down from heaven. How is that even possible? What is this guy implying? Well, he's implying that he is God. And he says it more than once in John chapter 6. And they're murmuring because they say, who does this guy think he is? You know, isn't this Joseph's son? Whose father, you know, we know Joseph and we know his mother, Miriam. And they're questioning, how can he say, "I've come down from heaven?" And Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So he makes this point that you can't understand who he is and what he's up to unless, and what he's working out here below, unless the Father draws you and helps you to understand what God wants you to understand from the scriptures. And as you think about this, Christ is again emphasized as the central figure in our relationship with God. And without our having that relationship, there's no way that we can grow or mature in the faith. And our belief in Jesus Christ is essential. And it's not some small thing. It's something that is essential to our relationship with God. And as Christ goes on to emphasize here in verse 48, he says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die." So he's talking about the spiritual bread that we're given in order that we can live forever, in order that we can grow spiritually and be ready for eternal life. And when these people that Christ is talking to here looked at him, what did they see? Did they see the Son of God? Well, no, they didn't see the Son of God. They saw a man. They saw a human being. And yes, he may say he's the Son of God, but they're doubting that. And they kept associating him with a man, with being the son of Joseph and Mary. And he was just, this was what their culture conditioned them to see. And that's what they saw. And they were not open to what Jesus Christ was teaching. And so Christ was unable to reach them. And when you think about where it talks about, it's the scripture that we're quite familiar with about John 6:44, which says that, unless the Father draws you, you cannot come to Christ. You don't come on your own. And it's interesting, the word there, draw, and how it's used. If we're not going to turn there now, but in John chapter 21, verse 6, it talks about the disciples being out on the Sea of Galilee, and Christ tells them to cast out. They'd been fishing all night. There were no fish. Christ says, "Toss the net out," and they did, and they came and they began to draw in all of these fish, and there was such an abundance of fish, it was a hard thing to do. And it's an example of what it means to draw. It takes effort. There's resistance going on as we're drawn. If you think back to when you were called in the church, did you just easily come along in the faith? Some of us might have done so, but most of us resisted. Like for me, I tried to find a way out. I tried to find answers that would refute what the church taught. And I didn't go kicking and screaming, but there must be some answer to this because all these churches can't be wrong. So I spent some time on that before I was finally convinced. But that happened, and as we go through life, sometimes we come to different obstacles that are hard for us to get past. We prove to be resistant in regard to certain things that we have to deal with and overcome. But God draws us and He brings us to Christ, and we as human beings can be resistant, and it's just something we have to realize physically that we can be resistant to God, and our carnal nature can kick in there, and we don't come along as much as God would like us to. But you look at the situation with Peter pulling in the fish. That's a very good way to look at what that word draw means. It takes effort. It takes a lot of strength to pull that in, and God is pulling us in and wanting us to bring us to Christ and a relationship with Him. So let's go to John chapter 6, and let's look at verse 51. John chapter 6, verse 51. There it says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Christ is not talking about the physical, but his audience who's hearing him, they're interpreting this from a physical point of view. So they don't understand what he's saying. Just like Christ told the Pharisee about the need to be born again. He told Nicodemus about being born again. Well, he didn't understand that. And they don't understand what Christ is talking about here when it talks about that Christ is the bread of life, the living bread which came down from heaven. And they're quarreling among themselves. Remember, they were murmuring. They were quarreling. They didn't agree with what Jesus was saying. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And we can understand that as in regard to the scriptures. We can also understand that in the sense of that they're the bread that is crucial to our life so that we can learn and grow and apply his truths. And Christ gave his life for us, and we're reminded of that at Passover when we take of the bread and we take of the wine. And it says bread, but you could actually translate the word there as food, referring to food and drink. And so it's more than just bread. He goes on to say, "Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." So if you're not willing to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you're not willing to partake of the spiritual things, the biblical things, then you have no life in you. You're basically going to be physically minded, carnally minded, and you're not going to be able to grow spiritually. He says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, it has eternal life," because you've made a commitment to Jesus Christ. You've made a commitment to God. You've made a commitment to live by every word of God. And as a result of that, then you can grow. And he says, if you follow that path and you continue eating of the spiritual things and making them your focus, then you're going to be given eternal life. He says, "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Yes, Christ lives in you. Christ works in you. "As the living Father sent me, And as I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So he's teaching these things to the people there in the synagogue in Capernaum. And basically he's talking about, you know, that these things are crucial to you in order that you can live and grow in God's way of life. And so we have to realize, we have to be, you know, this is a reminder that God is very thoroughly involved in our lives. And we are to be involved with him daily in prayer and Bible study and in the application of the things that he teaches us to do. And we have to eat and drink him daily the way we do food. And apart from that, we can't grow. We can't mature. We can't be ready for the coming kingdom of God. He said, goes on to, in chapter 6, he said, says all these things, and he had quite a following up to this point. But there's a dramatic change, a dramatic drop-off in those who are following him after he makes this declaration about being the bread of life and eating of my flesh and drinking of my blood. And let's begin in John chapter 6, verse 60. It says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? So what does he mean by a hard saying? What does he mean by a hard saying? And is it that it's hard to understand what he's saying, that you can't comprehend what he's saying? Well, it's much more than that. It doesn't mean it's hard to understand. What he's meaning is this is a hard thing to accept. And why would it be hard to accept? Because it's talking about the, you know, the Bible talks about the simplicity of Christ. And in a way, it's simple. But in another way, it is extremely difficult. And why would this be hard? Because of the difficulty of committing ourselves to it. We can understand the basic premise, but the great challenge for people has always been to yield to God and do what he asked us to do. The difficulty is committing ourselves to what Christ is asking of us. So that's what's hard. It's the moral and ethical demands of Christianity that are difficult. So it's the challenge of meeting those demands that's hard. And when people could see this is not going to be an easy path, what did they do? They said, well, we're going to go in a different direction. And that's when the people that were following Christ, the people that were seeking to understand what he was teaching, they departed from him. So he had this huge drop off in the number of disciples. And so they said that's something we can't do. This is too demanding. And really, when you look at Christianity, it is a very demanding way of life. It's not easy. You're asked to sacrifice. You're asked to put God first. You're asked to be your neighbor's keeper. You're asked to do a lot of things that are very difficult that people normally don't want to do. And the only way that you can have the mind that is yielded enough to do those things is through having that ongoing relationship with God. And Christ goes on here, to give them other credentials as he's going forward here. In verse 62, he gives another credential. And it's going to emphasize who he is and what is going to be accomplished through him. He says he could see already that they were arguing with him. They were not going to believe him. They just weren't going to buy it. And in verse 60, 3, he points out that the Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives life, and he's already told them in the past. In verse 27, don't labor for the food which perishes. So he says, you need to focus on what really counts and what's really going to matter. And I think we all know from our personal experience, we get hungry every day and we eat. But is that the last time we have to eat? Sadly, no. We get hungry, you know, if we eat breakfast, we probably are hungry at lunchtime. If we're not hungry at lunchtime, we're most assuredly hungry as the day comes to an end. So Christ is the bread of life, and he is the one that is going to give us eternal life if we have that continuing relationship with him. So he's telling them that I'm going to be executed, I'm going to be placed in the grave, and at 3 days and three nights out, I'm going to be raised from the dead. And I'm going to ascend to my Father's right hand. And that's where he is to this very day. And his ascension clearly is another sign that he was the Messiah. And is Christ really at God's right hand? All you have to do is read through Acts chapter 1 and first 13 chapters. It is constantly pointing to Jesus Christ, and that he is the one who is accomplishing the work. He is the one that's with the apostles and the disciples and helping them to do the work that God wants them to do. So it says in John chapter 6, verse 66, it said, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? So these are the individuals that had been with him from the beginning as his disciples when he began his ministry. And they had seen it all. They had seen the miracles. They had heard the preaching and the teaching. And he said, are you going to leave me also? And they said, where are we going to go? And they had come to recognize that he was the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, is what Simon Peter recognized. So they clearly didn't fully recognize that he was the Son of God because of what happened at Christ's death, where they all left him. But they all had learned a lot, and eventually it began to gel in their minds and in their lives after Christ was resurrected. And so he worked in Peter, and he worked in all of these men to help them to be all that they could be and be prepared for the coming of the kingdom. Now let's move on to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. So we're moving on to Christ is in Galilee in John chapter 7, verse 1. And it says, in goes on to say, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. As we've talked about earlier, the Jews, Christ had been doing works in Jerusalem, and those his teaching and his works had brought him into the leadership of the Jews had begun to focus on him. They were already aware of John the Baptist, and they were frightened of what John the Baptist was up to because he was preaching things that could upset the apple cart. And here was Jesus right there in Jerusalem doing the very same thing. So they saw Jesus as somebody to be watched and saw him as a potential threat. And the Jews, that's why he fled, left Jerusalem, and he went north through Samaria. And we have the story there of the Samaritan woman and his interactions with the Samaritans. And then he goes up to Galilee, and he first preaches in Nazareth and is rejected at Nazareth and almost killed. And then he goes up to Capernaum, and that's going to be his headquarters from in Galilee from here on out. And we talked about in the Bible study about what was significant about that. But it tells us here, it says, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And so the feast is drawing near. And so it's the time for those who are faithful Jews to go up to Jerusalem to keep the feast. And his brothers knew that it was that time. And his brothers said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the work that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly." So, you know, if you're this Messiah and you've got this great message, where do you need to be? You need to be in Jerusalem, preaching to the people there and working with your disciples. You need to be out in the open doing your work. So his brothers, his family did not believe in him at this point. And so they were, in fact, almost taunting him by what they were saying right here and elsewhere. They said, "If you do these things, show yourself to the world." As I said, his brothers did not believe in him. And he goes on to say, "And then Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come.'" So it wasn't his time. And he knew that to go up to Jerusalem was a perilous decision. He had to think it through carefully, because if he was premature in declaring himself openly to the leadership in Jerusalem, his life could be taken prematurely. So he used wisdom to discern when would be the best time for me to go up to the feast. I by all means need to go up to the feast, but I need to do so carefully in a thought out way. And like he says, "My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come." And so he tells them to go up to the feast. He says, "I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And when he said these things, he remained in Galilee. So he remained in Galilee. He wasn't going to stay there the whole feast, but he was going to seek to discern when would be the best time for him to go up to the feast in order to continue his work and avoid getting killed. So there was a time when he would be executed, but he did not want to push the situation to where he died prematurely. He said, "My time has not yet come." And so he basically is looking for the best time, the most fortuitous time for him to go up. So when the feast came, people knew that Christ would come up to the feast, and they're looking for him, both the people and the authorities. So they're looking for Christ. And basically they're asking each other, "Where is he? Have you seen him? And is he here?" And so they were expecting him, and they looked for him, and he did not come. He was waiting for the right moment. And chapter 7, verse 3 says, "His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing.'" And as I said, that's almost a dare. "We dare you to go up there and declare yourself openly." And so anyway, Christ was very careful in approaching going to Jerusalem. And you know, he said, you guys can go up, you, my brothers, can go up to the feast, and you're going to have no problem. Because you're part of the world, you're all Jews, you worship God in the way of the Old Testament, so you're not going to stand out, you're not going to cause any trouble, you're not going to have any difficulties there. But I am going to have difficulties there, because I have been commissioned to preach the truths of God, and I have been commissioned to carry out the work of God. And Christ was a prophet. And what do prophets do? Christ was the greatest of the prophets. And what do prophets do? They stir up things. They confront people. They declare certain things that people find it difficult to deal with. And that's what Christ was going to do. He didn't come and speak and carry out his work and nobody cared. Now, that was the case with his brothers, but not with Christ. Christ did God's work, and by just doing the work, by preaching the truth, he caused attention to be focused on him. And he had to be careful because it had to be just timed perfectly. And so John chapter 7, you know, as far as the working out of God's plan, was not the time for him to die. So he was looking for the right time to go up to the feast, and then he would go to the feast and he would have the greatest impact on his audience. It says in John chapter 7, verse 10, "But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?'" So they want to know where he is. And they some said he was a good man. Others said that he deceives the people. So the people were split as far as their opinion of Jesus. And they had to be very careful in talking about Jesus because the authorities were looking for him. The authorities were seeking to arrest him, counteract him. And people were very careful about speaking about Jesus because they didn't want to speak openly of him for fear of the Jews. So he knew that they were watching for him. So he only went to about half of the feast because he knew that that things could get out of hand very quickly. He could be arrested. He could be tried, and things would unfold rather dramatically, very quickly. Now, it says that, let's go to verse 14. It says, "Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know letters, having never studied? So they knew that what Christ was teaching was true. But they also knew that where did this fellow receive his training? What are his credentials? And in verse 15, basically, the crowd taunts Jesus, and the Jews marveled, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" So what are your credentials? What rabbinical school did you go to? How do you know all of these things? So they're asking what his credentials are, and they're challenging his right to say and do the things that he was doing. Basically, they were saying, "What right does he have to lay down the law? Why, Jesus, you have no cultural background. You come from Nazareth up in Galilee. Where's the university up there? There isn't one. There is no great rabbinical school in Galilee. All the rabbinical schools are down in Jerusalem." And what they're implying is that Jesus, at the very best, you could have done nothing more than go to Sabbath services at some little backwater synagogue. You did not have the opportunity to go to one of the great schools. And what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say to them? He said, "Thus says the Lord, I say unto you." And when he said that, "I say unto you," well, you're saying that you're your own authority? And that was offensive to these people because they understood the implication. He was putting himself way above all those authorities that these other rabbis and teachers and Pharisees were quoting. You know, if they would answer someone, they would always quote some authority, some other rabbi. And so they would use them to answer questions. And Christ didn't use that method. He said, "What I'm telling you is based upon my being with God throughout eternity and what God has inspired me to speak." And he was not even claiming to be a prophet who said, "Thus saith the Lord." He was saying, "I am the Lord." He's saying, "I am the Lord." And this was just astounding to them because isn't this the carpenter's son? So what authority does he have? What school did he attend? So they're questioning him and questioning his authority and his credentials to be able to speak on God's behalf. Christ goes on to say in verse 16, "Jesus answered them and said, 'My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me.' If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And that's what Christ came to do. He didn't come to preach his own message. He came to preach the message that God the Father had given him to preach. And he always exalted God the Father. He always pointed to God the Father in every way, all throughout his ministry, all the way up to the end of his life. It was all done to the glory of God. And it was never about him. So Jesus came right back at them and told them that his authority came from God. And he doesn't tell them, I've gone to a particular religious school. You know, Paul did, but Christ didn't. Christ was the one who, you know, inspired the Old Testament and is going to inspire the new. Christ is the one who's totally familiar with the scriptures and has dwelt with God in eternity, knows the truth, and was able to expound the truth and to understand exactly what God wanted to be put forward. He just said, God is my authority, and my doctrine isn't mine. I didn't think all this up. I didn't put it together because I was careful to search the scriptures, but you see, it was given to me by him who sent me. And so if anyone wants to do his will, do God's will, then he's going to be able to understand the truths of God and to put them into practice. And that's what God wants us to do. Let's go to chapter 7, verse 19. Chapter 7, verse 19. It says, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? And so the people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work and you marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but it's from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. But if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So Christ is pointing them to the fact that, you know, he carried out God's will in healing the man. That's what God's ultimate purpose is in restoring all things, is to bring about healing mentally and physically and spiritually. And they just see him as a madman who's seeking to kill you. And Jesus knew very clearly that they were seeking to kill him. He knew the hearts of the religious leadership, and they had every desire to kill him. And what they were seeking to do was, you know, it's like we have in our time, people have used perjury traps in order to entrap some individuals and prosecute them. And that's what they were seeking to do with Christ, not a perjury trap, but a blasphemy trap. They wanted Christ to commit, to blaspheme God in some way. And by his committing blasphemy, then they would have him and they could have him executed. So they were pushing that. They were desirous of that. And Christ wasn't a madman. He knew what they were up to. He could see their hearts and see their rotten approach. And, you know, it's interesting. Christ could have, you know, as he was dealing with the religious leadership, he could have rallied the people of Judah and overthrown the Sanhedrin. He could have rallied the people in Judea and overthrown the Romans. He could have gone in that direction. And, you know, as he comes into the city of Jerusalem at Passover time, he comes in and he comes in as a king. And comes in and he's riding triumphantly into the city. The people are declaring hallelujah, but they want him to pursue being king. And he's not going to do that. He's not going to do that. Just as he wouldn't give in to the pressure to go up to the feast, he wasn't going to give in to the pressure to do what the people wanted him to do in seeking to overturn the oppressors, the Roman oppressors, and set up the kingdom. It wasn't the time. But what he did is he you know, people would normally go away from the threat to their lives, but that's not how Jesus lived his life. And ultimately, the time came for him to die, and he was willing to do that. He was willing to do that. He wasn't willing to take advantage of his popularity. You know, he said the hard thing. Remember what Christ told them about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and what the requirements were for being a Christian. And it was a hard saying. And he did the hard things. He did the difficult things. And he never held back in showing people what was right and what was wrong and the path that they needed to follow. So Christ was the one that was sent by God to carry out his great plan. And you know, we can rejoice in the fact that Christ is still carrying out that plan. And I think that as we look at what's unfolding, you know, in our time, God is still at work. God is still working through Christ in our lives and in the lives of other Christians all around the world. We're not a very large body, but God is working to accomplish his purpose in my life and in yours. So I hope that this gives you a little bit more insight into John chapter 6 and John chapter 7. And thanks, everybody, for getting on. We'll end the Bible study here. And thank you for your time. And please have a good remainder of the week. Stay healthy.